Looking in Genesis. I don't know about your Bibles, but for mine, I'm on page one. Page one. You might be able to find that just before page two. Yeah, page one there, Tola? That's good. Nice thing about having a smaller group here, especially for this subject, is that we can interact a little bit. This is such a controversial subject, the whole subject of creation. There's so many ideas out there, so many ways to look at the whole thing, and so much confusion in people's minds, especially when people think about what they heard from their junior high chemistry teacher, or from maybe you took some college geology. I don't know. You know, whatever you took, most of us have a very fragmentary understanding or image of some of the so-called facts. And we're trying desperately to integrate those facts at times with the creation story. And that leads people to a lot of confusion. So feel free to ask some questions. I don't pretend to be an expert on this subject, the subject of creation per se, except for one thing. God did it. And I'm okay with. You know, I can deal with that pretty well, and I can tell you some of the things. I know I've been contemplating this subject for quite a few years, myself fairly actively, in trying to square the whole, you know, the things that I learned in studying physics with what the scripture says, which I never found any problem squaring, by the way. I mean, it was always just so easy to integrate the facts of science, the facts that we say facts. In reality, I think we've said this before, in science there are no facts. You need to understand that. There are observations, there are theories, there are varying degrees of confidence in theories, varying degrees of confidence, and some of those degrees, some of the confidence is extremely high. Some of it is so good, in fact, that we've been able to use the laws of physics to successfully put people in space. I mean, that's you know, quite a trick. We've been able, we understand enough about, we have enough of a approximation of the laws of science that we're able to put probes on other planets where one has cannot do a whole lot more than kind of aim and fire, you know. And so it's pretty accurate shooting, I have to admit. Anyway, the point is that there's a lot here. Feel free to ask a question or two. This is just, you know, we're just family here anyway, and this is just such a magnificent passage. I was thinking about the whole concept of creation, and really more the concept of the theories of creation that the Christian and non-Christian community wrestle with. And I've kind of wrestled with a whole bunch of different ones myself, trying to, you know, proposing them. Well, maybe it happened this way, or this way, and this way, or this way. I was thinking the other day about human thought. And human thought is a fascinating subject in and of itself. And I shared this story with some of you before, but I was reading an article some years ago about a trade show in, I think it was in Pasadena. It had to be Pasadena. No, I think it was Pasadena or West LA. I don't remember where it was. But anyway, it was a trade show, and the trade show was for self-actualization. How many of you have heard me talk about this? Yeah, okay, come on. Anyway, self-actualization trade show. I mean, think of it; it's great. But if they're hawking their wares, but doing it really funky, you know. But they were describing some of the things that you could buy at this trade show. And one of the things that they were selling was this special self-actualization box. And what was this? Well, have you ever? I don't know if they do this very much anymore, but you know, dressing rooms that used to have the three mirrors, they still do that? I don't. And Mervyn's doesn't have it, so I don't get much of it. But I mean, when you got the three mirrors, and I remember as a kid, if you position yourself just right, you could see, infinite number of images of yourself, kind of going back forever. Actually in Versailles, the Palace of Versailles, they have room with the mirrors, and mirrors back then were really expensive. So of course they had really big ones to show that they had lots of wealth, and they had mirrors on opposite walls so that the rooms would look like they went on forever. Well, this box was lined with mirrors. And then you'd sit in this box, and it would pipe in some music. And to soft music, or whatever music of your choice, I guess. I don't know what music it was. Probably the Wailers. I don't know. But you would listen to... I'm sorry, if any of you are sensitive to the Wailers. I like the Wailers, too. They're great, great people. But anyway, you'd sit in this box, surrounded by billions of images of yourself, listening to piped-in music, and that was your self-actualization experience. I think that human thought is often just that. When we exclude God from the equation and are completely limited by the view of man that gets reflected off of man, when it's completely confined to the intellectual limits of the human brain, it is a really tiny box. And I'll tell you, that is so small, so limiting, that it's laughable. Human thought, when limited by the limits of the human brain, and what I mean by that is when those who exclude the possibility of the supernatural, then it's really limited. Now, by the same token, those who look at the Genesis account and look at it from any number of positions, but some look at the Genesis account from the position that nothing supernatural could happen. What do you think? Wait a minute. And it's kind of hard to get very far, right? Other than to say, oh, well, clearly this is a myth. Well, gee, chapters 1 through 12 of Genesis are mythological, and therefore we just take that as a nice set, a nice record of what people believed at the time. Some do that. And that's obviously self-limiting. That's being sitting within that little box, seeing images of yourself, and that's it. Some see the other extreme, there are some who see the Genesis account, those who typically would call themselves fundamentalists. If any of you call yourself fundamentalists, that's okay. You're welcome to sit here anyway. Fundamentalists, which isn't bad, by the way. Fundamentalists the basic meaning is a person who is a literalist when it comes to Scripture. They believe that every single word of Scripture is inspired by God. And is indeed, in fact, many fundamentalists go even beyond and say that the King James Version, per se, is inspired exactly every single word and literally meant what it said it meant. Now, that's not too bad, by the way. I mean, if a person's going to err one way or the other, it's better to err on that side than it is to err on getting the point, oh, well, gee, maybe God wrote this, and maybe he didn't write this, and oh, I'm going to just go pick and choose what things he wrote, and everything will be okay. Now, I think it's better to err on the fundamentalist side, personally. But I have to say that that can get pretty limiting if a person is completely locked into saying, well, it had to happen precisely every single detail in the way that that it is written down. For example, when he says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day," there's some who argue very strongly and very persuasively that that was literally one 24-hour day. That was exactly the way it was. Can't be anything different. And if you believe it's different, then you're a flaming liberal, and you probably better go and check into your salvation, because you may have checked out of it. Now, there's some who go that far. Now, I happen to believe that, I guess I have a little different theory, and that's the ignorance theory. I think we're all pretty ignorant. I think we're all pretty simple-minded when it comes to God. And, you know, God has given us a great wealth of wisdom here in this book. And I believe God inspired this book. I believe that He inspired it, and that it is indeed inerrant, and from the sense of what we need to know in order to function in this life. I have no doubt about that. I believe that. But I don't believe that I'm smart enough to pull it all together so perfectly that I can become exclusivistic and say, I understand everything that's here, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to explain it to God. Yes, sir. Well, no, we need to be a little humble about this. When we get to heaven, I think there's going to be all kinds of surprises. And when we get to heaven, if God says, you know, hey, Ed, guess what? I created the world through evolution, and this was just a symbolic story. I'll say, well, God, you fooled me. You certainly fooled me, and I didn't. Yeah, whoa, I'm great. I mean, you really pulled one over on us. You know, I don't know if he has hands to shake, but you know, that's up to God. And I think that our job is to listen to God. Not listen to our own theories, not listen to all the theologians and their interesting ideas and say, oh, that's clearly, definitely the way it's got to be. And anyone who doesn't believe that is obviously misguided and maybe even influenced by Satan. Well, now that's going a little far. We've got to avoid that. So what's all this? This is just, again, kind of introductory. We need to set the context. As we read the creation account, God is so big, so awesome, so beyond comprehension, that what He chooses to tell us here is just opening the door, a tiny, tiny crack, and the streams of glorious radiation of God pour out and blind us, and we can barely figure out what's going on. But it's there. He still tells us about this. So, last week we talked about day one. And we talked about in the beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then we read about God creating light. He just spoke light. And we talked about that clearly being the discussion of in one day. Again, we'll come back to that here in a second. One day God creates matter and energy. That whole process, it's just absolutely incredible. The interaction between energy and matter. We talked about that last week. Ryan was the one who answered the question and got the $100 prize. Did you pick up your prize yet? No. Yeah. Oh, okay. Dave Keegan was going to give that to you. See him afterwards. We talked about, in fact, it's interesting that Genesis right off the bat lumps energy and matter in the first day and puts them integrally related, which man didn't figure out until this century. Quite fascinating that there is an integral relationship. The question, of course, is what's a day? And again, that's where some of the fundamentalists and the literalists, I'll call them literalists instead, because fundamentalist is kind of a broad term. It's become a lot more broad than it used to be. The literalists believe that was a 24-hour day. Hey, maybe it was. God certainly could. I mean, maybe it was a 24-millisecond day. I don't know. I mean, maybe God just did it like that, and it was all done. I mean, it didn't even take a day. Or maybe a day was 1,000 years, or maybe a day was 1,000,000 years, or maybe a day was something else that we don't even understand today. The fact is that he hasn't yet hung the sun and the moon out there, according to the text here. So if there was a source of light, and if there was some sort of rotation that would cause day and night, then it could have been something totally different than what we have today. So who knows what it was, and it's okay to believe it was a day. It's okay to believe it was 1,000 years. You can still go to heaven either way, you know. It's pretty nice. By the way, another thing, there's what's called the gap theory. There's lots of theories about creationism. There's a gap theory, and there's theistic evolution, and there is progressive creationism, and there's a few other theories, popular theories, of trying to reconcile all the geological evidence with creation. And it's pretty tough to figure out where everything fits, but there's plenty of theories that fit things in fine. I mean, it's not a question of, oh no, this is terribly inconsistent with geological evidence. No, there's lots of ways to explain the geological evidence with different theories of what happened here. For example, the reason I'm bringing it up now is that there are some who teach that prior to the 6 days here, that when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that happened, and then there was maybe a multi-million year gap between that and the next verse where it says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face. There's some who argue that, okay, God created a whole biosphere, and it went along and ultimately was devastated by some sort of holocaustic kind of action, whatever it was, a meteor hit it, or ice age took over, something happened, and it devastated the earth so that it became formless and void, and that's when God stepped in and did the 6 day, bringing things into some order. Well, that's interesting. There doesn't seem to be a need for that, by the way, but that's possible, and maybe that's what God chose to do. That's what's called the gap theory, by the way, that there's a big gap there. I don't tend to think that that's the way it happened, but it might have. Who knows? But again, so we have the first day, we got light, we got matter, it's all out there, and now we get the, and by the way, he calls the light day, he calls the darkness night, there's evening, there's morning, one day. We talked about the separation between light and darkness last week, and we won't go back into that. Let's move on. Let's pick up at verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Now this is really weird. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Now, the word expanse in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It means to pound. Now you may wonder, what does that have to do with the word expanse? I mean, what's going on here? Well, the word pound was used to represent something really thin. Now you may wonder why. Okay, wait a minute. Thin, expanse, come on, where are we going with this? Well, if you wanted to make something really thin, the way you did that was to pound it. You take gold, pure gold, and gold was very precious because of that. You could pound it extremely thin. And it would be, you could make this real thin shell, and that's how they would make, platings, gold leaf, and all this kind of stuff. It was a very old process. But that's what you would do. You'd pound it extraordinarily thin. And so the word that was used to represent the expanse is the word something pounded thin. So what does it mean? It means apparently something thin, a layer of some sort. Now that leads to some interesting ideas here, because wait a minute, expanse. I mean, this is one of the weirder concepts at first glance. But when you step back a bit, this is glorious. If you think about it, there's a couple ways of explaining expanse. One of them, in fact, actually the next verse helps. It says, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Heaven. Okay, well that's an important clue. Heaven. And he's not talking about heaven, necessarily talking about heaven as in the heaven that you're going to go there and take your shoes and walk all over God's heaven. You know, if you know the old song, some of you don't know that song, and that sounds a little weird. But anyway, heaven is, there are different words for heaven used in the scripture. One of the words that's used for heaven is just heavens, as in the heavens. It's kind of where the birds fly, you know? I mean, this is kind of where things are. In fact, we're going to see that later on. I'm not guessing at that, because he's going to talk about creating the birds who would occupy heaven. All right, well, what heaven? And that's clearly the skies. That's what we're talking about. So one theory is that the firmament was indeed the atmosphere. And when you step back a little ways, you say, yeah, atmosphere. Okay, wait a minute. Think about the Earth. Anybody know the diameter of the Earth?
8,000.
That's very good. 8,000 miles in diameter. So you got an 8,000 mile diameter. Okay, you got an atmosphere, and you know the substance of the atmosphere. The atmosphere is starting to get a little bit thin, even at about 3 miles up or so. It's getting pretty thin. So you know, 3 miles. Okay, let's be generous. Let's say it's 10 miles of atmosphere that's fairly significant. That, you know, compared to 8,000 miles diameter, I mean, you know, let's say a 4,000 mile radius, and then you got another 10 miles. I mean, that's pretty thin, right? I mean, so you could say, oh yeah, sure, that's a thin shell around the Earth. It's very simple, and that's possible. But let's think for another. There's another theory we could consider. I tend to think that he's probably talking about the atmosphere here, but you know, maybe we go back even further, and perhaps the expanse is everything above the Earth. Maybe it's everything in what we call the sidereal universe. Maybe it's everything there. I mean, to God, maybe all of it is just this little thin shell, because God is so vast, so far reaching, that okay, it's just a little shell, and maybe the waters above are indeed something. Maybe he's talking about something non-material, and that this shell of the universe is really just a shell, and God's eternity is even beyond that, in a completely different domain. And so in reality, the firmament is just, yeah, sure, it's the atmosphere, but it's also space, all of space being this thin shell around God's earth. I don't know. Now, that's a little wild, and it's probably not what they meant there, but it's something to think about. Okay, so that's not so bad. Not so hard to figure out. There is another theory, by the way, and that would be that God is here basically creating, we talked about the waters and separating ones above and below and all, that perhaps that is more the gravitational forces that tend to congeal the waters. You know, in other words, waters being a very broad term, really meaning kind of gaseous state of all molecules, and God congealing them together through gravitational attraction or whatever attraction, whatever forces are there, into a mass. Perhaps this was God actually creating the cooling of the universe and creating the spheres that represent the Earth, the planets, and perhaps other planets within the whole universe. Again, that's kind of a broad concept. What's the point? The point is God has done something remarkable here. And to God, these words that are used are words that are simplified for human consumption, right? But God is the one who's just making it happen. And he's making it happen easily. He's making it happen readily. And it takes, for all practical purposes, a day. Oh, here's a day. Let's create all of this. Let's assume it's the atmosphere for now, and that tends to work pretty well. So, we have the second day. And by the way, waters above, if it's the atmosphere, waters above, of course, would be the very extremely low density things outside of the atmosphere of the Earth. Extremely low density particles. You know, we don't have to limit ourselves, and we say, well, gee, there's not a whole lot of their spaces. I mean, the distances between particles of any sort is vast. Well, I mean, that's true, but the distances between any particles, I mean, even things in our own body, you know, your hand, if you really could measure the distances between the expanse above, if we assume it's the atmosphere, then the waters above would be the matter out there. And remember, energy and matter are interrelated. And if things move fast enough, they're pure energy. So all of the energy, all the energy that's out in the expanse of the, quote, waters above, which is a huge mass or a huge almost confusion of electromagnetic radiation that is sourced by the sun and other stars, not to mention communications from us that are just going out and polluting the universe. No. All of that stuff, is that matter, is that energy? Well, you know, you really can kind of argue it. Do you know that if you sign a flashlight, you ever think about this? When you sign a, you know, a little kid, I'm sure some of you shine a flashlight up into the heavens. I always thought, found it fascinating when you think about it, that each one of the little photons, and that's that whole issue of light is something we'll discuss sometime, because that's a mystery in and of itself, that each of those little photons just keeps going forever. Keeps going forever. Never stops. That's, to me, that's amazing. Just keeps going. Now, once in a while, one will get intercepted by a piece of matter and get absorbed. But you know, for the most part, we just keep on going. Keep going forever. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. God just does things in vast ways. Vast ways. There are no words that can describe how God does this stuff. Okay, so now we go on, and he says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and the dry land appear. And it was so. Alright, so now what are we doing? Well, now we're getting focused on the earth. And by the way, everything he said before this could easily have been, we'll call it multi-processing. It could have easily been God doing all this stuff for all the different planets all over the place. You know, a lot of planets don't seem to have any detectable atmosphere, but there's some debate about that as well. But it could have been all, he may have been focusing just on the Earth as the center of everything that he was doing and the purpose of what he was doing. Or maybe he was doing it all together in one thing and just chose the Earth as the place that was the most appropriate for the life forms that he was planning to create. I don't know how God did all this, but now he gets quite focused on the place where we live. Because this, what he's going to describe now, differentiates us from the other planets that we have been able to detect. So, he kind of congeals the waters into one place. And Karen and Christy were studying a little geology here recently, and I wasn't aware of, maybe some of you probably already aware of this, but I guess under the oceans is a thin basaltic layer, you know, thin layer of rock that differentiates it from some of the land masses. And that, so how did God do that? I don't know. I don't know what mechanism he used to pull all that together. It clearly changed, or I believe it changed after the flood, which of course is controversial in itself, and we'll cover that some weeks from now. But God chooses to pull the waters all into one place. The land separates the land from the waters. And that makes sense when you think about it. If the earth were just kind of this teeming mass of stuff, you know, and it was bounded by the atmosphere, so there's something going on. It's kind of like the vision I get of Venus right now. Venus is like this immense cloud cover, and on the surface of it, they're just trying to figure out what is really going on. It's apparently a real strange thing. It likewise Jupiter. There's just, you know, what happens on the surface is stuff, events that just make the extreme disaster movies that we have today look awfully tame, terribly tame. I mean, real lightweight, a little pimple on the face of things. So God chooses to tame it. He tames it. And he's got the waters and the earth separated, and they're all in their appropriate places for whatever his next step is. Well, let's see what it is. We're still in the same day, by the way. He says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. It's interesting when you think about language here. I mean, did God actually choose these words? I mean, did he give these words to Adam and Eve? You know, I don't know. Maybe he did. Adam and Eve probably were created already with the ability to speak. I mean, that's what the evidence seems to indicate that from Genesis. So, did God invent then? What was the original language that they spoke? You know, I don't know what that was. It was ultimately translated into Hebrew. Maybe Hebrew was part of something a little, one of the oldest ones. Maybe God spoke Hebrew. I don't know. Okay, so then he says, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening, and there was morning, a third day. So what has God done? Well, he's set up the oceans, the seas, the bodies of water, probably not just the oceans, but also lakes and whatever it is that is out there, although some would argue that there weren't the same kind of bodies of water until after the flood, but that's again another issue. And he created the whole process of biology, or at least botany, the whole process of plant life. You notice there's nothing in here about breathing life into them. That's very important. We're not going to see life come, the Hebrew word nephesh, until he gets to the animals. But the plants, no, they were a process. Fascinating also that he emphasizes after their own kind, that process. If any of you have ever studied a little bit about genetics and how that happens, and especially getting into the complexity of DNA and all the mechanism that goes on in that whole process, it's fabulous. It is absolutely brilliant and so clearly designed by someone. So clearly not something that could possibly have been just chance. It just doesn't make any sense. The more you study it, the more fantastic it is, and how orderly, reasonable it is. And yeah, things really, species after their own kind, that whole process of things self-replicating in the animal or the plant kingdom is brilliant. Brilliant. God chooses to do that. He does that early on. Now later on we're going to see, in fact earlier in fairly early in chapter 2, we're going to see that when Adam and Eve come on the scene, there don't seem to be any plants around. And then God brings the plant, plants this garden for them, and then Adam starts naming the plants, and they do all this kind of stuff. And so it's interesting, but God had clearly created the processes ahead of time, and something was happening right away. Now, were things actually growing then, or was he referring to the process that was created, and he hadn't yet established all the conditions, because the sun and the moon aren't happening until the next day here. So maybe God created all the processes, kind of got it all working, and then he gets the sun in there. Well, again, if we're only talking about a day, then it's no big deal. You know, the sun can come the next day, and plants are still going to grow fine. But and if he's talking years, thousands of years, well, that's a whole other issue. I don't know how he did it, but God chooses now to get the plants in there. And the plant, you don't have to worry about stepping on a plant. You're not killing anything. You know, it's okay. Because the plants don't have nephesh. They don't have a soul whatsoever right here, according to what God is telling us. Okay, well, that's a lot of stuff, a lot of words, and I don't know exactly how we tie that into or what it means to you as you try to live each day. But the important thing is that God is vast. God has created this entire universe and all these processes that we experience, that confront us, that we are involved in one way or another. He has created them all, and He has created them for the sake of man, as we're going to see. It really is for the sake of man. This is where it starts to get, where you can get, I believe in being environmentally responsible. I think that is a good thing. But I think that sometimes in fact, I was watching a program last night where the narrator was on KOCE, I think it was, and they were talking about Polynesia and all the different things, and the wonderful natural environment that it had, and then went on to talk about how man just ruined it all, just ruined it all. One, as if man systematically went out to try to wreak havoc. Okay, well, maybe we do, and maybe we do wreak havoc. We certainly do. But the fact is, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to have a paradise if man can't enjoy it. I'm going to tell you that. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So I think there has to be some balance to the whole thing. What the Scripture is saying is that God did create all that stuff first. He is preparing a place for one that He would create in His own likeness. And we need to keep that priority clear. We are second only to God in this universe, and that's important.